Turn in our Bibles then to Psalm 40. We're going to look at Psalm 40 and 41. Title of our study this evening, Rescued and Preserved. As I made mention during the announcements, these final two Psalms from Book 1 of the Psalms is each built around a beatitude. What's a beatitude? Well, blessed is the man, or blessed are they, or it's a blessing from the Lord on us. And the first of those two beatitudes we'll find in Psalm 40, verse 4. You can look at it. Blessed is that man who makes the Lord his trust, and does not respect the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies. The second is in Psalm 41, verse 1. So look ahead at that. And so it actually says, blessed is he who considers the poor. The Lord will deliver him in time of trouble. So two Psalms concluding the first book of the five books of Psalms, each built around this particular beatitude or blessing from the Lord. Now, these two psalms also are messianic psalms. Now, not in their entirety, like Psalm 22, so much of it pointed us to Jesus. So many things fulfilled in the life of Jesus, and specifically the betrayal and the death and the mocking and the wounding and the gambling and all those things. We saw it in detail. So if you weren't here, you haven't studied through it, go back and check it out. Get a CD of it and be familiar with it. It will just open up those New Testament passages related to Jesus' arrest and crucifixion in a way nothing else can. Well, the messianic portion of all this, the first is related, at least in these two psalms, to Jesus' mission. The second, to his betrayal. And again, they're not fleshed out in the very same way as they are in others, but we'll see each of them are applied in the New Testament, and they build on the idea that's actually here in the Psalms. Well, I waited patiently for the Lord, David says, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. He also brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock, and established my steps. He has put a new song in my mouth, praise to our God. Many will see it and fear, and will trust in the Lord. Pause with me and consider for a moment. David's patience and his trust is the result of connecting with the Lord in prayer. In other words, he could have and sometimes did, because we've been studying his many psalms. Sometimes his focus was on his problems. I know what that's like. You know what it's like as well. Our problems, our trials can seem like a mountain. And that's why he says when we pray, he being Jesus, he says, say, our Father. We remember, oh yeah, relationship, who art in heaven. Oh yeah, the one who made the mountain, even this mountain of troubles perhaps. God, you who are so powerful and so majestic and in heaven, you see it all, you're aware of it all. Holy is your name, no one like you. Well, we're not studying the Lord's Prayer tonight, but my point is this, David really is doing the same thing. He's taken his eyes off of the problem and put them on the Lord. Oh, he still acknowledges the problem. He still says, Lord, you've delivered me. You heard me. You answered me. You brought me up. You delivered me. You set my feet on a rock. You established my steps. Then it's like he put a new song in my mouth. I love that. Praise to our God. Well, his focus on the Lord, praising God for the deliverance of the Lord. Now, David's pit may or may not have been literal. We know it could be literal. Joseph, rejected by his brothers, hated by his brothers, put into a pit. That was plan A. Let's put him in a pit and leave him to die. And then one of the brothers who was, well, probably a little further along as far as understanding monetary issues, thought, well, it's a real waste to just let our brother die in a pit. We could sell him and make some money on him. And so if you grew up in a little bit of what many refer to today as a dysfunctional family, thank God you didn't grow up in Joseph's family. Because you're either Joseph, who was rejected and put in a pit, or you were his brothers who all got together to do that and then deceive dear old dad, saying, oh man, look it, we found this robe, this robe of many colors, and looks like it might be Joseph's. And well, in any case, there's so much to that story because their dad was a little bit of a conniver, you see, and now he's getting worked by his own sons. But that's for another time. For tonight, let me just say, Joseph's pit was literal. And the most important thing, Pam was reading this story to Elijah the other night. We take turns doing devotions with those boys when they're with us. And she was walking him through the story. He tries to skip over the part where he knows the story. He's 4 years old. But he likes to skip over the pit part because it upsets him. Super sensitive kid, you see. And his brother, now he's going to like that part. And he'd be likely to participate in something like that. At least from what I can see, and he's only two. But anyway, Eli's like, no, no. And she says, I think we need to go back to the beginning. No, no, I don't want to like that part. But here's the cool thing. And I get to remind him tomorrow because I'm on. We switch. And so tomorrow night, I'm going to take him back to that same story because the one thing I don't believe she remembered to tell him, God was with him in the pit. That's so important. When you are just beat up or bummed out or you just feel like this is the pits, literally, God's with you. He's always with you. He's always for you. He's never against you. So Joseph, experience it. You know Daniel was cast in a pit himself. Oh, it was a den, but a den, a pit, it's all kind of similar, especially if there's lions in it. And the deal is, he survived all that because the angel of the Lord stopped up the mouths of the lions. Now listen, if you think that's not miraculous, all you need to know is they took the guys that put Daniel in the pit or tricked the king into doing so, and they threw them into the pit, and all of a sudden those lions were hungry again. And so Daniel protected, but his enemies not so much. Well, here we have David, and he said, I was in a horrible pit, maybe the pit of despair. Was that Princess Bride? I can't do it, but I remember it. Out of the miry clay. The idea here is quicksand, also from Princess Bride. But anyway, out of the horrible pit, out of the miry clay. And then what does he say? You set my feet upon a rock. I'd encourage you to do a study of rocks or a rock or the rock as you go through the Old Testament and the New. There's a rock that followed them in the wilderness, wandering through the wilderness. And we're told that rock was Christ. You know many of you. The rock of our salvation, the stone which the builders rejected, it has become the chief cornerstone. This is marvelous. It is the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes. So Jesus, the rock of our salvation, we sometimes still sing it. Jesus is the rock and he rolls my blues away. Well, that's what David's singing here. He's saying, man, I was sinking down. I was in the pits. But now I'm standing on a rock. My steps established. Why? David had the word of God, a lamp unto his feet, a light unto his path. So important. The first tells me where I'm standing. Am I standing somewhere safe? And the next tells me where I'm walking. Am I walking in the way God would have me go? It's his word in both cases that's referred to. So here's David standing on the rock and walking in God's light, in God's truth, in God's will. He says, you've given me a new song. That's another fascinating study. book of Revelation. They sang a new song. He's put a new song in my heart. You'll find it. A new song here. What is the song? It's the song of deliverance, not of woe or help, but a song of thank you, Lord. And that's what David is now singing. It's a vibrant testimony, you see, a witness to all who look on. God can, God does, God will protect us. Now, the scriptures, and it's one more thing, and we'll press on into the first of the psalms that are here, or excuse me, the beatitudes that are here in the psalms. The wise man sees the pit, we're told, and avoids it. I like that. It's saying if we have the wisdom of the word, if we're standing in the light and walking in the light, if we know the truth, well, we're going to see the pit. And we're going to avoid it. You know what the fool does? The contrast, some of you remember. He digs a pit and then falls in the pit himself. That is the ultimate. I mean, it's one thing to not know it's there. It's another thing to be the one that dug it and fall in it. But that's what he says will happen. So David here, he has the word. He knows the truth. He's standing on the rock. The last thing I share before we look at verse 4. When we fall, and inevitably, we all falter. We all fail. Hopefully the fall's not far and the getting up is quick. But when we fall, you can be sure of this. He will deliver you. He doesn't say, what are you doing down there? You know, why'd you do that? Why didn't you pay attention? That's what we do. But that's not how he deals. Well, blessed is that man, verse 4, who makes the Lord his trust and does not respect the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies. Fear of God, the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord, the beginning of knowledge. And listen, faith in God and the fear of God are the cure for the fear of man. I don't have to worry about what man can do to me because I know I'm in the Lord's hands. The worst that can happen on planet Earth, well, that will pass in a moment. And we'll be with the Lord. We're going to see this beautifully fleshed out in our study of 2 Corinthians. I don't think it's this week. I think next week or the week after. I was reading ahead like 6 chapters. And now I don't know what was in any of them. But I mean, I remember good stuff all the way through. I just can't remember which address it resides at. But we're studying the whole book, so you'll get to see it anyway. But the idea is this. A knowledge of God's word, obedience to God's word, will keep us from being taken in by deceivers. That's what this is saying. If you know the Lord, if you trust the Lord, if you fear the Lord, and all three of those would go together well, then you're not going to fear man. When it says doesn't respect the proud, it's really talking about giving him undue respect. You know, the proud demand that. But God just says, look, you want to be wise, fear me. You want knowledge, fear me. Don't fear man who can kill the body. Fear him who, after having killed the body, can condemn your soul to hell. Well, many, O Lord, my God, verse 5, are your wonderful works which you have done. What he begins to do here is after just saying here, I was waiting, he's testifying, I waited for the Lord, he heard me, he delivered me, he put a new song, I'm going to trust him. Blessed are all those who do the same. Then he begins to praise God, but it's a praise that is really a testimony to those who were listening in. Many, O Lord, my God, are your wonderful works which you have done, and your thoughts toward us cannot be recounted to you in order. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. God's wonderful works, we could spend months just on those. Well, we have creation, redemption, protection, deliverance, provision, guidance. God is to us all we need. So if we have him, we have all we need. sacrifice and offering you did not desire. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you did not require. Then I said, behold, I come in the scroll of the book. It is written of me. Now this is the messianic portion of this particular psalm. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire. My ears you have opened. This is interesting because it's actually referring to something in their culture. When someone could no longer pay their bills, when someone could no longer provide for their family, they could go to a neighbor. Now, remember, all of these people are related. They're the children of God. So don't get the wrong picture, but get the picture. You could go to your brother, your cousin, your uncle. You could go to your neighbor if none of them could help you. And you could say, I want to sell myself to you. As strange as that sounds, we're still doing it. We just call it getting a job today. And the difference is it would be for a certain amount of time. You would say, let me work for you for 5 years, or let me work for you for 10 years, and then you pay off these debts and give me something so I can get my land back and get things rolling afresh. So you would go. And you would live with that family and you would serve as a slave. But get the point. It's a slave by choice. You might not have had the choice to ending up poor. Who would? You know, well, I'll choose poverty. But no, that's not the choice. The choice is, I'm not going to steal. I'll work. And if I can't provide any other way, I'll sell myself to my neighbor. I'll work for him. I'll be his. No, at the end of the time, the 5 years, the 10 years, whatever the contract was for, if things were so good there, you're like, why do I want to go back and work that land? Things are prospering here. I love you. I love your kids. I love this family. I'm a part of this family. You could say, I want to remain your slave forever, your servant forever. Perhaps that word is less offensive, but the reality is, the word slave is used. And when you hear people saying, oh, the Bible's like pro-slavery, not in the sense that people are trying to bash the Bible by implying. God never affirms another owning a man, owning another man. But he did set up this system, and it's a, you know, sort of a net for people who were starved on their own land or had their whole family starved. So the point is this, and then we'll press on. A servant by choice. You could go and you could say, I want to stay with you forever. They would take you out to somewhere where there was a nice solid door or wall. They would take your ear and they would pierce it and put an awl in it. That's why it says, well, what does it say? Sacrifice and offering you did not desire. My ears you have opened. I think the old King James said digged. But the point is the same. He's referring to something in the culture where they would put that earring. So everybody's like, oh, earrings, we're so hip. We have a little earring. And it's like, my question is like, okay, you have the little earring. Whose slave are you? Because that's what it meant then, you see. And here's why I like this picture. Two reasons. One is Jesus is applying it to himself. He became a servant by choice. He was in the form of God. He was with the Father, but he didn't consider that something he had to hang on to. Instead, he emptied himself, came down, became one of us, born miraculously of the Virgin Mary, lived a sinless servant's life, died a substitutionary sacrifice, rose again, ascended into heaven, coming again for us, you see. But the point is, Jesus chose to serve. And he was building on, and that's what the psalmists do, building on something in their culture. And here's the other reason I really love this. This is what we said when we said, Lord, come into my life, be my Lord and my Savior. Because if he's Lord, we're his servants. And he didn't draft us. He didn't force us. He didn't trick us. He didn't manipulate us. He just invited us, and we came to him because we were helpless and hopeless, and we said, well, I'll serve you for a while. And after a while, we're like, just do that thing with the ear, Lord. I just want to serve you forever. I hope that's your reality. Well, bond slave. That's really what it's talking about. When you hear that phrase, hopefully all that will come to mind and it will be with you forever. Well, burnt offering and sin you did not require. Now, this is interesting because, of course, under the law, he did require burnt offering and sin offering. The problem was those weren't getting the job done. In fact, well, we'll read it when we get further in. All of the blood of bulls and goats ever shed, they never actually washed away one sin. But that's yet ahead. Listen, Luke 24, 44, when Jesus says, then I said, verse 7, or when the psalm says, behold, I come, in the scroll of the book it is written of me. Jesus actually quotes these words. But here's why this is so important. He said to them, this is Luke 24, 44, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you. He's speaking to the disciples on the Emmaus Road. It's post-resurrection. He's walking around. They don't recognize him. Then they recognize him. Now he's opening the word of God to him, and he says that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. By the way, the Hebrew Old Testament, and that's the original language of the Old Testament, just like Greek, the original language of the New, the Hebrew Old Testament was divided into three sections. There was the law, there were the prophets, and there were the books of wisdom, or the writings, they called them. And of course, this is one of those books, the book of Psalms. So he refers to the Psalms, but it could be broader, because he's just saying, hey, you know the Old Testament, the law, the prophets, the Psalms? They're written concerning me. And then he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scripture. Well, verse 8, I delight to do your will, O God. Your law is within my heart. True of Jesus as well. Now that you who are born again, as we study, we're not just getting refreshed or corrected or encouraged or getting a little, well, Willis will get me through the rest of the week and then we'll have the weekend. No, the law is being written in our hearts. So we know what God wants, but our motivation for doing it isn't fear of what will happen if we don't. It's delighting to do his will. I want to do what God wants me to do. His law within my heart. Well, again, God has always been about the heart. That's why he can say sacrifices and offerings, not interested. Because they were making the sacrifices and offering the offerings, but they weren't doing it with a heart of gratitude toward him or with an obedient heart or an expected heart. They were an idolatrous, immoral people. And so at this point, well, he's just saying to those who were caught up in all of that, unacceptable. I'm tired of it. I don't want to hear it. I don't want to see it. Listen to Isaiah 1, and I'll paraphrase just a bit of it and then read you a little bit more of it. Why all these sacrifices, the Lord says, I've had enough. Stop. Your offerings, your gatherings, they're an abomination to me. I can no longer endure the hypocrisy. So cry out, but you won't hear from me because your hands are full of blood. Now, I'm glad Isaiah wasn't writing to us. So, because that would be brutal, right? How would that be if I've got a sermon? I have a word for you from the Lord, and then this is it, right? But listen, here's what I do know. If there's conviction in any heart at any point as we go through God's word, he says, and this I will not paraphrase, I'll quote it. It's Isaiah 1:16. Wash yourselves. Make yourself clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Rebuke the oppressor. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. He mentions those who were willing and obedient would be blessed. Those who were rebellious would be devoured. But I love it because he says, hey, here's how bad it is. And then he says, here's the cure. Wash yourselves. That fountain of Christ's blood represented in the Old Testament sacrifices. They pointed to him, you see. In fact, listen. After declaring in Hebrews 10:4, it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins, the writer goes on to tell us what can. Really, who can? Therefore, this is Hebrews 10:5. It will sound familiar after what we just read in the Psalm. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. And burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. And the volume of the book, Old Testament said scroll. Here in the New, it's saying volume. It's the same thing. He's saying the entirety of it. It is written of me to do your will, O God. He makes reference then to his miraculous incarnation. You provided and prepared a body for me. Now, God could have just appeared to us in the person of his son. Jesus could have just shown up, but he chose. It was a covenant before the world was created between father and son that the son would come and become one of us, as I already shared, and you're well aware he did. It's the two things just about everyone in our culture, at least, knows we believe that Jesus was born in Bethlehem of the Virgin Mary and that he died and rose again there in Jerusalem. Well, a miraculous incarnation, that's the story, that's the truth. And then Jesus' perfect submission. As we read in the actual psalm, I delight to do your will, O God. That was the Lord, you see, previously saying, Hebrews 10:8, and then we'll get back to our passage. Sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire and had no pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first that he may establish the second. What the law and the sacrifices could never do, Jesus did on the cross once and for all. That's why we so delight in preaching it, in hearing it, and responding to it. When Jesus cried, it is finished, he was acknowledging all of those sacrifices pointed to this final reality. His blood shed for the remission of our sins, died for our sins, buried and rose again, and all that according to the scripture. Well, David goes on here in verse 9 to say, I have proclaimed the good news of righteousness in the great assembly. Indeed, I do not restrain my lips, O Lord, for you yourself know. I have not hidden your righteousness within my heart. I have declared your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your loving kindness and your truth from the great assembly. David's trials, David's test led to David's testimony. And again, that's exactly what happens with us. And I have a testimony even as I'm going through a trial. I can either say, I know God's with me, I know he's for me, I know all things are working together for good, or I can just say, oh, I can't believe this is happening to me. See, they're both a testimony. And the question is, people are going to hear whatever we say. There is no time where you have a better chance to be a witness at work than when things are difficult and stressful at work. There's no time because people start to look around for some ray of hope. And when they see that you're at peace, they're like, what's wrong with you? And you're like, what do you mean? Well, we're freaking out and you seem okay. What? And you're like, well, what's wrong with you? That's what we should be saying. Nothing's wrong with me. I'm okay because I know whose hands I'm in. I know he's able to keep me. And that's what's going on here with David. He's saying, look, I went through it. You allowed it to happen or even brought it on. But now I've declared your faithfulness and your salvation, never concealing your loving kindness and your truth from the great assembly. Well, David's praise gives way to prayers and petitions as he looks around and looks ahead. And this will inevitably happen. He's looking at the Lord and he's just remembering the Lord and he's worshiping the Lord. And then he's like, oh yeah, these trials, these people, this persecution, this tribulation. Do not withhold, he says, your tender mercies from me, O Lord. Let your loving kindness, verse 11, and your truth continually preserve me, for innumerable evils have surrounded me. My iniquities have overtaken me, so I am not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of my head, therefore my heart fails me. David knows greater trials ahead, and he prays God will continue to show mercy in loving kindness, preserving him in the truth. He mentions two parables, the innumerable evils from without and the crushing reality of iniquity, depravity, perversity within. Outside the world and the devil, inside the flesh. And you know, they're in cahoots. Verse 13, be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. May it please you, he's saying, to deliver me. And if possible, could you do it speedily? Let them be ashamed and brought to mutual confusion who seek to destroy my life. Let them be driven backward and brought to dishonor who wish me evil. Let them be confounded because of their shame who say to me, ah, ah. It doesn't sound that bad when I read it. It must have sounded worse when they said it. But all I can think is David here in this portion that's imprecatory, it's asking God to judge, not to forgive, not to bless, not to redeem, but to judge. He's just saying, God, would you give them what they've been giving me? Will you repay to them what they're trying to do to me? And of course, in God's law, and David's aware, eye for an eye, tooth for tooth, wound for wound, it's repentance or recompense. Either way, there's a payday coming. Well, let all those who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. Let such as love your salvation say continually, the Lord be magnified. But I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinks upon me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O Lord my God. He says, as you repay the rebellious, continue to bless those who put their trust in you. Then he says, and we quoted it in the beginning, Psalm 41:1, blessed is he who considers the poor. The promise, the Lord will deliver him in the time of trouble. The Lord will deliver him. Listen, consider here, important. It means more than to take notice of. It means to look upon, to give attention to, to comprehend and act wisely or prudently. In other words, you see someone who's poor, and instead of just noticing or thinking I should do something, you study the situation, you study the person. And then it actually means to give insight, to teach, and to enable them to prosper. It's all in that word consider. It's a small word with a lot of meaning. So the idea here, when people are poor physically, and there are millions and millions, you don't have to go around the world to find them, but man, when you do go around the world, you realize poverty in America and poverty in India, no comparison. Poverty in America and poverty in Africa. Kids did that one song in their worship set where it was from Africa. You know Marsha, or you should know, one of her daughters is a missionary with her husband to Africa, to one of the areas in Africa. Summer Roots there as well. Jacob Klebe and Noel and their little precious daughter, they're missionaries there in Kenya. We have missionaries going back and forth on a regular basis. You know, short term, those guys are all there pretty long term. And the thing is the poverty there, it's real. it's devastating because if you hired 1,000 people, there'd still be millions out of work. And so here's the picture. When people are poor physically, we're to help the helpless. We're to take care of the widow and take care of the orphan. But I do think it's important that we get the full picture of what this, you know, beatitude is really saying. As we consider them, we should be an example to them, a teacher. We should lift them out of poverty, not just minister to them in their poverty. And people who try to figure this out, they're like, well, what can we do? And this happens, something awesome to get involved in. What could we do to make a difference in these villages? There's a local couple that they'd worked and they were young and retired. And they're like, what are we going to do with the rest of our life? And they happen to have a bunch of cash. I don't know how that happened. I never did ask them. But they started doing these things where they were providing fresh water in areas of the world where there just was no fresh water. And it turned out that it wasn't expensive to manufacture or to set up or to take care of. All you needed was rain, basically. And that pretty much happens most places, not everywhere, not as much as is needed. But these guys have invested their lives, their fortune, and all sorts of people have come alongside to work with them. And when you hear that, and then there's others who've gone and they're like not satisfied just to take some clothes or to take some food, but they're teaching people how to sustain themselves, how to take care of themselves. And that's really the meaning here, the heart here. It's not just to give something to them, though you know, that's appropriate. But the deal is, couple other quick issues. Some are born poor. You know that. Some of you grew up that way. Others become poor more and more. We see that happening, at least in our culture and by our standards. Although, again, our poor doesn't approach poverty in the third world, part of the world. But there are some with a lifestyle of poverty that's really, you know, generational, and it's a victim mentality. It's like, I could never get out of this. I'm not even going to try. I'm just going to let, you know, government or somebody help me. Man, don't ever let that happen to you or anyone you love. Why? Because we're capable in this country, not just of taking care of ourselves, but getting so much. We could really make a difference in a village where they don't have water or they don't have food or they don't have anything. So the point is, we don't get ourselves out of poverty just so we'll have stuff. We work because God's given us the opportunity to do so. There's another issue, and that's not just poor physically, but poor spiritually. And Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, the one who mourns over their lack of righteousness, and he promises great blessings to those who connect with him as a result. Well, the Lord will preserve him, he says. The one who considers the poor, who's watching out for those less fortunate, he'll preserve them and keep them alive. He'll be blessed on the earth. You will not deliver him to the will of his enemies. The Lord will strengthen him on his bed of illness. You'll sustain him on his sick bed. Now take note of this. The promise is preservation in life and the blessing of the Lord, including protection from our enemies. But he doesn't promise we'll never get ill or sick. He says he'll strengthen us and sustain us. He doesn't promise we'll never fall into the pit. He says he'll lift us out. He doesn't promise we'll have an easy life. We'll just have a life alongside of him. I said, Lord, be merciful to me. Verse 4, heal my soul, for I have sinned against you. This is just a reminder that as Jesus taught us in the Lord's Prayer, confession should be a part of every prayer. Now, if we go out to lunch sometime, I'm not saying you need to do a big confession while we're getting ready to eat. Just ask God to bless the food and protect us from it. But in a normal prayer, that, and I know you've been around people praying and you people that pray. I remember hearing of someone in a prayer meeting that the guy was saying, Lord, if there's just anything, if I've just done anything or, you know, thought anything, Lord, if there's any way that I might have sinned against you. And somebody's like, get on with it. Tell them what you did, you know, because we've all sinned and we know what it is. So if you have nothing to confess, well, That's because you confessed right when we started and you haven't had a chance to sin yet. We've been in the Word the whole time. So then we can just praise Him, Lord, thank You, thank You, thank You. Well, my enemies speak evil of me, verse 5. When will he die and his name perish? I like this, not that they're saying that, but that David lives on. There goes, when's he going to die and his name perish? Well, we know he died, but we know he's alive. And we know his name did not perish. In fact, check this out. Were it not for David, we would have never heard of Goliath. Were it not for David, we wouldn't even know probably about Saul or care. Were it not for David, we wouldn't care what happened with Absalom. David's enemies are defined by their relationship to him. And so he's the key figure, see? When you get to the New Testament, Jesus is called the son of or descendant of David, the descendant of Abraham. He's key to the whole plan of God. Well, if he comes to see me, he speaks lies. His heart gathers iniquity to itself. When he goes out, he tells it. All who hate me whisper together against me. Against me, they devise my hurt. An evil disease, they say, clings to him. And now that he lies down, he will rise up no more. David sounds paranoid, but he wasn't. No, there were actual plots on his life, throughout his life. From the king who he was going to replace, to a son who tried to displace him, and all sorts of others in between. Verse 9, even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. This is messianic because as Jesus celebrated the Passover with his disciples, he betrayed or he prophesied his betrayal. And he quotes from this psalm. Then he explained it was being fulfilled in their midst. He said in John 13:19, I tell you before it comes that when it does come to pass, you may believe I am he. So what's the context? He was troubled. His disciples perplexed. All but one of them, as he started to say, hey, all of you will forsake me. One of you will betray me. And Jesus dipped bread. He gave it to Judas. Judas took it, and we're told Satan entered him. Jesus said, what you do, do quickly, but no one suspected Judas. Here's an irony. They thought Judas was going out to give something to the poor because he was their treasurer. And what does this psalm start with? Blessed is he who considers the poor. And in this very psalm, Psalm 41, verse 9, a reference to one who was, well, pilfering, taking from the bag, a thief, one who would sell his Lord for 30 pieces of silver. And having received the piece of bread, by the way, John tells us in John 13:20, he went out immediately. And it was night. Verse 10 says, but you, O Lord, be merciful to me and raise me up that I may repay them. By this I know you are well pleased with me because my enemy does not triumph over me. As for me, you uphold me in my integrity and set me before your face forever. Victory over our enemies. One sign God's pleased with us. But listen, greater blessings await us. One day, and this is prophesied here, we will see his face. We'll see the glory he had with the Father before the world began. And that was his prayer in John 17. I want him to be with me. I want him to see the glory I had with you. And he concludes, and we as well, blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. God be blessed, he's saying, forever and ever and ever and ever. What do they say? To infinity and beyond. I wouldn't even know if it weren't for the grandkids. It's literally to and beyond the vanishing point. Because it's out there so far, there's no seeing it, you see. So blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for